Matthew and chapter 28. On these Sunday evenings, we've just been touching on those various appearances of Jesus during that 40-year period between his resurrection and his ascension, and we have one of those appearances noted at the end of the chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter because it just gives us, once again, a little bit of background about the events of that period. So Matthew chapter 28, page 1000, starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I've told you.'" And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Well, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You ought to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away whilst we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen." Well, before we come round just now, on these Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the various appearances that Jesus made during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his final ascension into glory. And tonight's story is the one that Matthew uses to round off his gospel, the story that we read just now. However, as usual, before we come to look at that story, I just want to connect it to the last story we're looking at, which came from the end of John's gospel, where you may recall how that John recounted the tale of Jesus' appearance to just 7 of his disciples on the shore of Galilee. Now, the precise timing of that appearance is not clear. So the precise timing within that 40-day period, it's not easy to determine exactly where it happened, because Jesus' appearances tended to be somewhat intermittent. All we know, of course, is, as we read just now, Jesus' first resurrection appearance to his disciples was in Jerusalem on the evening on the first day of the week. That appearance was then followed 1 week later by his next appearance. And then after that, as we've read, for one reason or another, the disciples decided to leave the holy city and to head back to Galilee, some 70 miles to the north, to go back, as it were, to their home ground. And then you may recall how we looked at John's record of the story of Jesus' appearance there to them by that lake. We looked at the miraculous catch of fish and the breakfast that Jesus laid on. And all those events were specifically intended to communicate the fact that for the disciples, their relationship with Jesus was being restored once again, that the show was back on the road, that Jesus meant business, that things were going to get going once again. And at the end of John's Gospel, perhaps central to the story of putting the show back on the road was Jesus' restoration of Peter, so that he might take a lead role again, that he might become the shepherd, the overall pastor, as it were, heading up that work. And the way in which Jesus sought to encourage Peter and boost his confidence was seen by the fact that he gradually, gently, just drew Peter back in to that work. And so Peter was recognized once again before the others, and his place was reaffirmed by Jesus, and he was assigned that particular role of pastoral care. That was his calling. Now, after that appearance, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus then appeared to 500 more people. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is focusing on the importance of the resurrection. He's arguing for its reality. And he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, "What I received I passed on to you as being of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." But we have here now, moving on from John's account and that encounter of Jesus with John and Peter, we move on now to this reference here to Jesus' appearing to 500 of the brothers at the same time. Once again, the timing of this appearance is imprecise, but it has every appearance of being something that was carefully organized. I think the venue and those who were invited is carefully organized, and it's all put together because it's no mean feat to get 500 plus of the brethren. So these would be followers, disciples of Jesus. Presumably we are still in Galilee. That's where the focus now seems to have shifted to. And they've all been gathered into one place. The 500 all see Jesus at the same time. So we haven't got, as it were, a chance sighting. Oh, look, there's Jesus over there. Oh, he's gone. It's not like that. It's something carefully organized at this point. And these 500 plus would, of course, continue on as witnesses, as Paul says here. If you want to speak to someone who saw Jesus following his resurrection, then there's still some out there. You can go and talk to them. Jesus' resurrection was a reality. He rose from the dead. So we have these 500 here who were gathered together that they might see Jesus and in turn become witnesses of his resurrection. About them, nothing more is said. They're just mentioned in passing, although clearly in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, in the disciples' day, these people would have been known, they would have been active in the early church. But what we do know is that Jesus is building, it's the wrong word coming up here, but his power base, basically, he's putting the team together. He's restoring the work. 500 seen him there. He's there enrolled into the work to make Christ known. And so the movement is now beginning to gain momentum once again. And then, as we saw there also in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the fact that Jesus also appeared to James. Now this James is not James the son of Zebedee, but this James, I think, would be James the brother of our Lord, the brother of Jesus, who would in turn become the lead figure in the gospel there in Jerusalem. We don't glean an awful lot about James initially. One thing we do know is that during Jesus' lifetime, and particularly during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, James was exceedingly sceptical of his brother's claims. So we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 5, we simply have reference there that even his own brothers did not believe him. And James is going to be amongst those who did not believe what Jesus said. And it's probably very unlikely that for James, even Jesus' death by crucifixion would have brought him any nearer to faith. In fact, Jesus' death by crucifixion would have been more likely to have confirmed James' doubts that Jesus was a fraud. Because you can't claim to be the Christ and then get crucified. It's not on. That isn't how it works. And so it would appear that Jesus then, of course, appears to James, his brother, during this period between his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And that transforms James's life. It transforms his understanding as to who it is that Jesus really is. And almost immediately we find James consorting with the 11. He has become immediately a member of the new Christian brotherhood that is just beginning to be formed. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read there of those who returned to Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension, but they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James has now been integrated into that group of disciples who now form the basis of the church. And James will take on a very important role within the early development of the church there in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And it is, as I say, it's Jesus' appearing to him that becomes the game changer for James. But Jesus is all the time pulling the team together. He's putting disciples in place who will then be able to serve him. He's preparing the ground in readiness for the outpouring of the Spirit. And those other incidents, the 500, the appearance to James, also now can bring us to this appearance here at the end of Matthew. Once again, it's an appearance that is specifically arranged by Jesus. So in Matthew 28 and verse 16, we read there that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, we don't know when Jesus told them to go there, but there's obviously other interaction going on. And they've gone to this mountain, the 11, so the entire team is gathered on this time. When we're at Galilee, there were just the 7 who were involved in that incident with the fishing. But here we now have the 11 gathered together. They are all up north now. The whole team is there. And we find them on this mountain just as Jesus had requested. They went to Galilee. So how might we picture this scene of the 11? Who got there first to the mountain? I want you to picture perhaps this situation. Let's imagine the disciples got there first. They arrive at the rendezvous first. They're standing there, not quite knowing what to do. They're rather like those reception committees you see who are awaiting the arrival of some dignitary And they're standing around just waiting for the person to finally turn up, and they're kind of straightening their ties and shuffling their feet and asking others, do I look all right? Will it be okay when the person comes? And I think that's the situation. I think the 11 are there, waiting. At which point, Jesus then appears. The question then would be, how? Does he appear just like that? He's done it before. In the room there in Jerusalem, he appeared within the room, out of nothing, as it were. So does he appear just like that? Or do they first spot him as a lone figure in the distance, walking slowly, perhaps up the mountainside, to meet them? They know, no doubt, it's him. So perhaps already within them, their hearts are beginning to pound. They're just wondering, where's this story going next? What's Jesus going to do now? Well, finally, Jesus arrives at this little group. And just his mere presence there has an astonishing impact. For we read there at the beginning of verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. There was, I would suggest, such a sense of presence about Jesus that they all bow down before him. There is the idea here of prostration. There is the idea of deep reverence. There is the idea of bowing in the presence of pure majesty. They all bow down before him. Almost, I think, involuntarily, they bow. They worship Jesus. It's that kind of involuntary bowing that I think we encounter in John's Gospel when we read there about Jesus' arrest in John chapter 18 and verse 6. We read there how that the crowd there came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So strange, that event, right in the middle of it all. It's kind of as though the frame freezes and they just drop to the ground because of the one they're in the presence of. I'm not sure what the "I am he" is in the Greek. I don't know whether it's the "I am" or not. But there is a sense of presence about Jesus. They didn't know who he was until he said. But the moment he says, "I am he," then such is that sense of presence that they drop down, they fall down before him. And that, I think, is perhaps what we get here. There is that involuntary falling before Jesus, just because of who he is. And they sense that presence, and they bow down before his majesty. They are overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus amongst them. However, interestingly, isn't it, alongside that, Matthew immediately goes on to say, when they saw him, yes, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Now that term doubt might be understood as indicating a divided mind, so that you're not quite sure what to make of what's happening. You can't bring the whole story together. And I think it does flag up once again for these disciples the struggle that some of them are having, trying to make head and tail out of what is happening. Trying to hold the story together. Trying to get it to make sense for them. Some doubt it. Anyway, nothing more is said about their doubt. It's put in there. Some doubt it. I mean, Matthew, whose gospel this is, was there. Did he doubt? Is he just being honest about himself? Was this conversation afterwards amongst them? But some doubted, Matthew tells us. But as I say, nothing more is made of it, and Jesus certainly doesn't draw attention to this irregularity in their thinking. For he has more pressing things to say, which bring us to these final few verses of the Gospel of Matthew, which traditionally are referred to as the Great Commission. But as ever, the question we need to ask ourselves is, the commission to do what? That's one of the points we need just to consider as we work our way through these verses here this evening. It's the Great Commission, but what is it a commission to do? Traditionally, the commission has been understood in terms of being a fulfillment of the commandment, go, that seems to be a little bit further down in verse 19. And that word there, go, has launched a million missionaries upon their great adventure. The only problem is, as we've pointed out before, is that there is no commandment here to go. The imperative is missing. Now, there are other occasions in Matthew's Gospel when the imperative is clearly present. So Matthew knows how to use the imperative, as does Jesus. So, for example, in Matthew 2 and verse 8, we have the imperative of this verb there, Matthew 2 and verse 8. Words of Herod to the Magi, go and make careful search for the child. But here we have an instruction to someone to go. It's quite clear. Go and make search. The imperative is used in chapter 8 and verse 9. The imperative is used again. This time it's the the centurion who says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. Once again, the imperative is used. Chapter 11 and verse 4. Jesus here, interacting with the disciples of John, tells them, he replies, go back and report to John what you hear and see. But it's the imperative. Go. This is what I want you to do. Go. And then finally in chapter 28 and verse 7, we have the imperative once again. Seem to vanish from my version here. Go quickly and tell his disciples. But once again, it's the angel to the women there. Go. It's a command. This is what I want you to do. In each of those verses, the imperative is found. But the imperative is not here in chapter 28 and verse 19. Rather, we have the aorist participle, which means having gone. Having gone, make disciples. But we'll come back to that again in just a minute. First of all, we need to note that clearly we have a very important statement here. These final words of Matthew's Gospel are very important. It is undoubtedly a mission statement, but that mission, as we shall see here, is actually to make disciples. That's what the mission is about. The mission is to make disciples, to train and instruct believers in the faith. And that is absolutely key to the future life of the church. It will be foundational to establishing a strong church. The believers, those who have been converted, need to be discipled. Without discipleship, you don't have a strong church. So that is why this comes in here. This is final statement, as it were, that we need to listen to. It's like the final words of someone, isn't it? Their last words. What is it he's saying? Make disciples. That's what his commandment is. And so it begins then with this opening statement. All authority, he says, is given, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We are so accustomed to that phrase, aren't we? And yet it is a massive claim to make. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you were there. That you are standing on that mountain. That Jesus is there in front of you. You look at this man. He's got his sandals on his feet. His feet perhaps are dusty. He's got his top coat wrapped around him. His hair is a little windblown. And then you think back, if you're James and John or Peter, you can think back to the last time you saw Jesus on a mountain. And on that occasion, Jesus was transfigured. His face had shone like the sun. His clothes had become as white as light. He had been absolutely dazzling. Jesus was majestic at his transfiguration. What a backdrop that would have been to a statement like this. If Jesus was glowing white, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me," you would have gone, "Wow." But Jesus is not glowing. He has not gone all white. He's simply standing there. Looks like any other ordinary man. And he's claiming that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. Surely we need something more than just a man standing there telling us this. Surely what we really need is a majestic throne. Don't we need all the trappings of power and authority? What about an angelic choir? He had one at the beginning. That worked quite well. That was quite impressive. Why not another one now? Just to, in the background. Some song they sing while Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. But all we have is the man making this claim to 11 men. All authority. All authority. Not just a little bit's been given unto me, you'll be pleased to know, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And all of this, in a way, is the precursor for his ascension. Jesus makes this claim, and that claim will soon be substantiated, as Paul shows us in Ephesians 1, verse 20 onwards. He reminds us there how that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All authority, says Jesus. What a man! All authority. And I think the degree to which we manage to realize that fact, that all authority has been given unto him, the degree to which we realize that fact would determine the degree to which we'll be able to successfully fulfill his mission. Because we have to be convinced that what he says there is true. That in his name we can go out to fulfill his calling, his mission. The confidence we have is based upon the statement that he makes there. He can back it up. All authority has been given. Now, as I indicated earlier, the emphasis of the church's mission here is not that we should simply go, but actually that we should make disciples. She says there at the beginning of verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." That is where the actual focus lies within this verse. That is where the imperative is found. The imperative is found in the verb "make disciples." Not found in the "go," it's found in the "make disciples." That's where the emphasis lies. And I assume that Jesus is himself assuming that since his mission is global, make disciples of all nations, since his mission is global, a mission that will be reaching way beyond the boundary of Israel itself, something that the disciples themselves would struggle to get their heads around during those early years of ministry. But since his mission is global in extent, therefore his disciples will understand that they will have gone. Because you cannot make his name known, you cannot make disciples of all nations if no one's gone to do it. So the assumption is the disciples have gone to do it. But having gone, the key thing now for them to do is to make disciples of all nations. The primary emphasis is on this process of discipling, of mentoring. And that's going to be, says Jesus, on a global scale. What was going on in Israel will be dwarfed by what's going on globally. The vision is global in extent. And as I say, his disciples, those first disciples, struggled to comprehend that global extent. They were happy taking the word to Jerusalem and Judea, a little bit dubious perhaps about Samaria, but not necessarily going much further. But Jesus is expanding this new venture on a global scale. And for it to succeed globally, then there will need to be 24/7 discipling. That's what Jesus calls for here. He calls for discipling. What's the fundamental basis of success of his venture? The discipling of those converted. That's what's key to the future success of the work. So someone pointed out here, the language that is used here is more educational than evangelistic. It's more about the classroom than the revival tent. Future success depends on the capacity of the church to be able to effectively disciple. Without that discipling, the work will struggle. And so on the one hand, if we go back to the end of John's Gospel, we need the confidence in the fish whisperer, we use that phrase, of God to influence those people into the net that we as a church have let down. As we as individuals have sought to catch as we've fished. There needs to be that aspect of the work of the fish whisperer. But that's something that God alone can do. We have our involvement, our part to play in the letting down of the net. But God alone can influence the fish. But the discipling, that is something that we can do. That is something that we all can be caught up in. That is something where we can each bring an influence to bear upon the lives of those around us. So what is this process of making disciples? What does it involve? Well, Jesus identifies two aspects to it. First of all, the act of baptism. This is the first aspect of being made a disciple. So he says, go and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? How do you make a disciple? Firstly, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That will become the key hallmark of the disciple. Every disciple was to be baptized. Not to be baptized would be disobedient to the Master's requirement, his commandment. They are to be baptized. So baptism becomes the hallmark of the new movement that Jesus is here establishing. Now, baptism was to some degree familiar to those disciples, in that previously, of course, John the Baptist had been one who went about baptizing. You may recall how that he challenged the Jewish people through his ministry, calling them to repentance. And after there had been an act of repentance on their part, they were then baptized. And his baptism was referred to as the baptism of repentance. So he has that same thing. If you're going to carry this hallmark that you're going to be one of my followers, then you need to be baptized. And you need to have this baptism of repentance, which shows a change of mind. That you have listened to what I've said, that you've listened to my warning, and that you're now moving towards God. Jesus, of course, John, of course, is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. But once John the Baptist fades from the scene, once he has been executed, then references to baptism fade away themselves. It doesn't seem to be continued on in any great degree. The disciples don't seem to be particularly baptizing people necessarily. It becomes less of an issue. But Jesus here brings it right back to the fore. Baptism becomes one of the key ingredients again of following him. And it is the first step in the process of discipleship. Baptism is key. It comes first. And that step of baptism would bring them, for better, or for want of a better word, into a mystical relationship with the triune God. I can't think of any other way of putting it, because it's beyond my comprehension. But it brings you into baptism. The act of baptism brings you into a relationship with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whilst that phrase is worthy of more investigation, I shall chicken out of it this evening. But what's also important to note there, he doesn't say, I want you to baptize them in the name of. He says, I want you to baptize them into the name of the Father. So it is, once again, this becoming associated with, in this case, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the first step then in this process of discipleship, baptism. The second aspect to discipleship is one of teaching. 28 and verse 20. We'll go back to 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we might say, first of all, right, so the next key thing is teaching. But that's not actually the whole picture. That isn't precisely what Jesus says here. And it's important that we keep the whole sentence together. What Jesus says is the key aspect of discipleship is teaching the disciple to obey. Not just teaching the disciple. It's teaching the disciple to obey everything I commanded you. And perhaps once again, this is where we perhaps fail. We may be strong at teaching. We may be strong at imparting specific truths. But that is not discipleship. Discipleship is teaching so that that person then obeys. If there is no obedience to what is taught, then the discipleship has failed. It hasn't worked. And once again, Jesus gets to the core of the matter, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I just want you to teach everybody what I've commanded you. He says, I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That becomes the key thing. Obedience is the heart of Christian discipleship. Obedience of what it is that Jesus has himself commanded. So we need to keep the sentence together. And so we may also say that the acid test of our discipleship is whether we are obedient to what he said. We are true disciples if we do what Jesus said. And if we're going to pick up just on one command of Jesus's, we might do that, say, from John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. Jesus there in the upper room with the disciples, just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, but teaching his disciples there, he says, John 15, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So even if we just pick up on the one command here, Jesus lays down, and it is a central command, it's actually a key command, it's not an incidental, it's not any old command, it's a core command that you are to love each other as I have loved you. And what Jesus is saying at the end of, as we have here at the end of Matthew's Gospel, is that we are to obey that command, not just to know it, not to be able to quote it, but to obey that command. That is key to our discipleship. And that's reiterated down then in verse 17. This is my command. Love each other. And if we just picked up on that command, and we didn't go, say, to Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere, and quite a lot of what Matthew's story is linked to mountains, but that's an aside. We don't have to go to the Sermon on the Mount. We can just stick with this. Love each other. If the Christian church actually managed to do that, effectively, actually obeyed Jesus' command, it would be transformational. If all believers learned to love each other, love one another. Jesus says here, I want you to teach them to obey everything I commanded. Love one another. That is our calling. That is a command that Jesus gives us. The key thing is that that command and our desire to obey it should lie at the very heart of us as disciples. If I'm truly a disciple, then I will love. I will love as Jesus loved me. And then finally, Jesus concludes with that other great statement, this time his closing statement of assurance in the final verse there. Surely I am with you to the very end of the age. At which point all I can say is, imagine yourself back on that hillside, just the 11 of you and Jesus. You're looking at him. You're listening to his words. Not long before, you had prostrated yourself at his feet. You had been so struck by whatever it is that emanated from him. You couldn't help but bow before him. Now you hear these words. Surely I am with you always. And these words just freshly sink into your hearts, and they bring you such a sense of reassurance that you never knew before. Jesus says, I'm with you always. How encouraging that must have been for the disciples who'd been suffering in a way from Jesus' flitting off, disappearing, going here and there. But now they have these reassuring words, the words with which Matthew's gospel closes. I'm with you always. And this is Jesus' words to us too. I'm with you always. And if you look into his eyes, as it were, you can hear him, see him saying these words to you. I'm with you always. I'm with you always. To the very end of the age, whenever that is. And that matters not. What we can count on is that Jesus is with you. I'm with you always. And that's a fantastic, isn't it, underpinning of all that he's just said. And on the strength of that, we can go out on our way rejoicing. But perhaps for us, the thing we need to take on board is that the heart of our discipleship is our commitment to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. And if we're going, whoa, far too much to ask, just go to the command of love. You master that one, I think that will suffice. That will cover such a lot of your life. If we love like that, as Jesus has loved us. And we may do so, encouraged by the fact that every day, every hour, every moment, every minute, Jesus is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few words with which Matthew closes his gospel. Words of such great importance. Words of such weight. And Father, we pray that the truths they contain may sink deeply down into our heart. But Father, we also pray that you would help us as a fellowship to know how we can best be engaged in that process of discipling, of encouraging, of helping one another as we journey on together. And help us also, Father, to show that we truly are the disciples of your Son, in that we all will love one another as Jesus has loved us. Help us so to do. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Final song for today, 762.